I'd like to turn to a few verses of Scripture, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 51. This is probably one of the most familiar psalms. It's a psalm of David. And the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And these are the words of David. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Amen. We know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, our second scripture reading is also in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to him for the reading of his word. Someone has said that the only thing you really need to file things up is a computer. Some of you here today can very readily identify with that. You've been working in word processing at a very important document. You've labored long and hard typing, editing, making sure that your margins are exactly where you want them to be. That's the hardest bit, of course. And then suddenly you hit a key, and for some reason, the screen goes blank. And try as you may, for hours on end it seems, you can never get that piece back again. And the awful realization hits you that the hours that you've spent have been wasted. The piece of work that you've given such careful attention to is gone forever. And you feel like lifting the computer and throwing it out the window, and then you realize, I'm a Christian, I would never do anything like that, would you? But in Genesis chapter 3, it's interesting, there are no computers, and yet man all by himself managed to foul things up in a major way. And I want us to think about exactly how things were fouled up on the saddest day in history, and that's our title. If you like titles here in Lisburn, that's our title this evening, The Saddest Day in History. We're going to be looking back and forward, because it's really only as you look back at the saddest day in history in Genesis chapter 3 that you can really understand the present as you see it around us in the world today, and it's only as you do that that you can gain a perspective on the future. Here are some very important biblical themes: the theme of fall and redemption, of sin and grace, of alienation and restoration. And it all began on one day, the day when Eve took fruit from the tree that God said they should not eat from and gave to her husband, and he ate. This was the saddest day in history. And the consequences or results of that day have been truly devastating. Their sin led to physical expulsion, as we read at the end of the chapter, as God drove them out of the garden. It led to relationship fracture, and it led to a pattern of dislocation ever since. Worst of all, it led to spiritual separation between man and God. I suppose if you were looking for a New Testament comment on that, then you'd probably turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, because the Apostle Paul makes it clear there that whenever he thinks about sin, he thinks about how it entered into the world, first of all. He says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death came to all men. And at that point, it seems to be a very hopeless message. The picture seems to be very black. But the beauty, as you read on in the Bible from Genesis, and as you read on in Romans, and as the Apostle Paul writes, you discover that there is hope. There is, in the good news of Jesus Christ, a message of tremendous hope, despite the physical and relational and spiritual disaster that we have just referred to. Hope is a wonderful thing. I read about a woman recently who had got into the habit of doing the national lottery. And somebody said to her, why do you do that? Every weekend you're buying this ticket. Why do you do that? And she said, it's the only moment of hope I have in the week. It's the only moment of hope I have in the week. And as I thought about that, I thought how hopeless that really is. I mean, apart from the statistical fact that the chances of her winning are negligible, how hopeless to think that winning the national lottery will be the thing that will bring your life together. And of course it won't, and you only have to read the accounts of people who did win and see the kind of difficulties they arrived at. But in marked contrast, Genesis chapter 3, while it paints a terrible picture, is actually a chapter that gives us hope. Hope not just for today, but hope for tomorrow, and hope, in fact, for all eternity. We're not going to look at the whole chapter together, but we're going to think about, from verse 10 onwards, a number of important features in this passage. We're going to think about statements made by the man and the woman, and some statements made by God, and then we're going to look at some actions that God took. And all of these things have radically affected the life of mankind ever since. Now, this morning we had 2 points. This evening we have three. If you're back tomorrow night, we might have four. Responsibility abdicated. That was the first thing that happened on the saddest day in history. Responsibility was abdicated. Now, I'm very aware tonight that to speak about sin in today's world, in the climate in which we find ourselves, is a non-issue. It's a non-issue. I mean, the only reference you can find to sin today out there in the world is on a dessert menu. Have you noticed that? Death by chocolate. Positively sinful. That's what the advertisers say. And so, if you talk about sin and judgment to come out there today, people think, what is this person talking about? They're from another planet. That's not a real issue. But Genesis chapter 3 that we have read this evening reveals that sin is much more serious than eating more calories than you should. Something absolutely dreadful happened on the saddest day in history. Verse 11, when God asks, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God directs his question to the woman, and she said, "The serpent beguiled," or that word simply means deceived, "me and I ate." So you see right away in the beginning, on the saddest day in history, there was a basic abdication of responsibility. A blame culture commenced. Well, it's been that way ever since. Nobody ever says, "It was my fault. I'm responsible for what happened." That never happened when I was at school. And I don't imagine the schools in Macrofelt were really any different to the schools in the Lisburn district. I think it's still the same today at school. It's still the same for older folk as well. Nobody ever says, "I'm responsible." Instead, the blame is shifted. Sometimes people say, "Well, it's too bad that person who is guilty of that thing, they didn't have educational opportunities, or they grew up in a deprived neighborhood, or they simply got in with a bad crowd," and that explains and sometimes excuses the wrong things that they do. It's always somebody else's fault, never mine. But here's a passage in Genesis chapter 3 that shows us that you and I cannot abdicate our responsibility. God will sooner or later ask us, "What have you done?" Notice that question in Genesis chapter 3. It comes to the woman. What have you done? Sooner or later, we will hear that question from God. And whenever God confronts us with that question, we simply cannot shift the blame. We have to say and admit that we are responsible. And so I wonder tonight, is there anybody here in this congregation who is prepared to acknowledge that you are to blame? Who is prepared to say, "Yes, I am responsible"? Now, the thing that keeps most people from actually saying that, of course, is pride. Pride lies at the root of every sin. It's such a deeply ingrained thing in all of us, and it rears its head at all kinds of unexpected junctures and in all kinds of ways that we never imagined. Pride is an awful thing. It's in everybody here tonight. I read about a salesman who made hundreds of sales with the following line: "Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford." Think about it. Clever salesman. He realized that the sheer pride in people's hearts would play directly into his hands. And it's the same with the devil. Because the devil, Satan, from the very beginning has been playing on the human ego and pride. To Eve he said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And to us he says, "Don't let anybody tell you what to do." To us he says, "Run your own life. Be the master of your own destiny. Don't allow God, church, Bible, Christians, parents, authority figures in every area. Don't listen to them. You are the master of your destiny." What does God say about that? God says, "You fool." Because the way of real wisdom is to admit that you are responsible, to admit that you are sinful, to admit that there is in your heart guilt and a need for real forgiveness. But on the saddest day in history, responsibility was abdicated. Notice secondly that on the saddest day in history, a curse was pronounced. Now, this curse comes in three forms and to three different individuals. It comes firstly to the serpent. And we read about the serpent in verses 14 and 15. Incidentally, the verb there that the AV translates bruise, translated in NIV strike and crush, are really words that describe actions that are the same. They are comparable in intention and in severity, and they are simply a way of describing an ongoing, continuous, unresolved conflict between mankind and the representatives of evil. Now, it's very important for us when we look at this chapter to realize that the devil or Satan is employing this animal or creature, the snake. I mean, how can you curse a snake? If we had a snake here this evening, I'm very glad that we don't. But can you imagine it? We've got a snake slithering about at the front. How do you curse a snake? The creature will not be able to respond intellectually to any of the statements that you make. So if you say to the snake, you will crawl on your belly, that doesn't mean anything to it. It will not feel any particular humiliation. That is if it is merely a snake. So the curse that is pronounced here against the serpent or the snake is a symbol of a deeper punishment and humiliation of the evil one, Satan himself, who on this occasion was employing the serpent. So the crawling on its belly and the eating of dust that are mentioned here are symbols of degradation. God was saying that the devil would be plunged into degradation and judgment. Now, there is a theory, I mention it to you just in passing, it's speculative, that before the fall, the snake was a very different creature than it now appears. I don't know whether you've heard this before. I don't know what your image of snakes is. Anybody in the congregation tonight got a pet snake? My apologies to you if you have. It's certainly an animal that I would not like to have in my home, I have to say. My wife, even less. She's a physiotherapist, and she visits a particular client who has a snake in a cage. She hates going to that particular house. A snake is something, ordinarily, to most people, that is absolutely repulsive. But there is a theory that before the fall, the snake was somehow different. It appeared attractive. It walked upright on legs, we're told, before the fall. Now, we don't really know the answer to that. I don't think it's important in any case. But now the serpent, the snake, is a repulsive creature. And Satan too, who employs the snake in the garden, has become an object of abhorrence in the eyes of man as well. So notice here, first of all, that the curse pronounced comes to the snake. Then secondly, it comes to the woman. Now this is verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now there are a number of words there that require definition. There is the word translated in the NIV, pain. It is a word that is used on only two other occasions in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:17, Genesis 5:29. It's a kind of a composite word. It refers to more than physical pain. It also means mental anxiety. And maybe some of the ladies here, the men, can switch off at this point. We know nothing about this. Even in today's age where men are supposed to be there at the birth of children. And I was present at the birth of all three of mine. But I know nothing, really, about the pain and the anguish of that. It's not just physical pain, there's a mental anxiety. Walton, in his commentary in Genesis, says it refers to the anxiety of not only the physical discomfort of pregnancy, but also anxiety about the health of the child in the womb and about whether mother and child will survive the birth process. So there is this word pain. And then the second word that requires definition is the word desire. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now again, that word is found only twice in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 4:7, where there is a reference to sin desiring to have Cain. And then, strikingly, also in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. Now, the Song of Songs reference is interesting. It says this, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. And the usual approach of the commentators is to take this as a reference to the male sexual drive. Now, whenever those two references are brought together in Genesis 3:16, they indicate that in a marriage relationship, the whole pattern has shifted after the fall. The whole dynamic of the relationship has changed. Prior to the fall, it was characterized by to love and to cherish. But after the fall, it has been replaced by to desire and to dominate. In other words, it's the physical and the instinctive that becomes paramount rather than the personal and the relational. So make no mistake about it, the fall has affected human relationships. It has affected that most fundamental relationship, the relationship between a man and a woman, so that today we discover that it is the physical and the dominating influence of men over women that seems to be the feature of a relationship in this way. So there is a curse pronounced to the snake. There is a curse pronounced to the woman. And then thirdly, a curse to the man. And this is verse 17 through to verse 19. Now, more accurately, it is a curse you will notice on the man's realm. It is specifically the ground that is cursed because of their sin. It means that the ground is removed from the context of God's blessing and favor. Now, it doesn't mean that God is putting a magic spell on the ground. Nothing like that at all. It means that God is removing the ground from the context of his favor so that it yields its produce only through painful toil or blood, sweat, and tears. I've only had one experience of that in my lifetime. I went to gather potatoes when I was a young fella. I've complained ever since about it. Some other time, talk to me about that. I moan at great length about the gathering of potatoes. Blood, sweat, and tears. Painful toil. Derek Kidner says, thorns and thistles are eloquent signs of nature untamed and encroaching, so that from this point forward, they would be a constant nuisance and a threat. Now, do you see this evening what a litany of disorder has been introduced into this world of ours by the fall, by the saddest day in history, through the curses that God pronounces? You see, in the spiritual realm, mankind finds himself in a constant battle with evil. At every turn, we are tempted to do things that are displeasing to God. And all of that is fanned into flame by the malevolent influence of Satan himself. That kind of language is nonsense today. Nobody takes that seriously. You talk about sin today, people talk about life choices. You talk about a personal devil, people think it's a fairy story. But that suits Satan's purpose admirably. The greatest trick that Satan has ever pulled is to convince people that he doesn't exist. That's the greatest trick. But the Christian church and the individual Christian is a constant target for the evil one. Where persecution prevails and hostility to the Christian church and the Christian gospel exists, there we find the activity of Satan and his seed. This is, if you like, the striking or bruising of the heel as the devil confronts the cause of Christ. So in the spiritual realm, we can see the ramifications of the saddest day in history. We see in personal relationships that they're commenced at the fall, a mutual estrangement, and the brutalizing of sexual love. Here is the start of an unhealthy male dominance and an unnatural female subservience. Some writers think that Adam's naming of the woman Eve, indicating that she would become the mother of all the living, is actually a further depersonalization of the woman. It refers to her, you'll notice, just in functional terms. She becomes, from this point, simply a means of producing children, rather than what she was intended to be. Yes, she produces children, but she's more than that. Surely she's more than that. She is supposed to be, in the purpose of God, man's opposite and complement. That's what she is intended to be. So at a personal level, at a relational level, then take a step up to the community level. Go beyond that again to the international level. You discover that a fracturing, a brokenness has taken place in the relationships of this world. And then on the physical plane, of course, man endures a constant struggle to sustain life as he toils and labors to work the ground. And the very created order today is in a state of flux, so that natural catastrophe is the result. Earthquake, don't have to be told about that today. Hurricane, famine, global pollution. Where do all these things have their origin? The answer is on the saddest day in history, at the fall. And that's why Paul says in Romans, if I can quote him again, he says, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for its liberation from bondage to decay. So make no mistake about it tonight, the fall into sin is no small matter. The fall into sin is not a sideshow on the stage of history. The fall into sin was and remains one of the most significant and catastrophic events to occur since time began. And its effects have been truly devastating, seen in the curse pronounced against the devil, against the woman, and against the man. So point number one, responsibility was abdicated. Number two, a curse was pronounced. Then number three, on the saddest day in history, man and God were separated. You see, now fellowship becomes banishment. The man and woman, Adam and Eve, are driven out of the Garden of Eden, the place where they lived. And the reasons given for this in chapter 3 are clear. The Lord God said, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The phrase seems to suggest making decisions about good and evil. And God said he must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And the emphasis there is on divine judgment. It's on righteous anger. The Lord drove the man out and placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden and flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were God's awesome throne bearers. They're mentioned 90 times in the Old Testament. They're very prominent figures. For example, you can read about them in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 1 verse 5, Ezekiel 10:15. Elsewhere, they are symbolic guardians of the way into the Holy of Holies, Exodus 36:35. So what is being depicted here in Genesis chapter 3? The answer is, as John Milton put it, paradise lost. And what is the emphasis of that? Is it that Adam and Eve are now so sorry, so disappointed, so confused, so bewildered, so annoyed that they've lost the luxury and the beauty of the living conditions that they once had? I don't think so. I want to suggest to you this evening that the problem that lies at the very heart of this was they had lost fellowship with God. Man and God, who were once in joyful harmony, are now separated. And it must be said that the most vile aspect of human sin is not what it did to Adam and Eve, and not what it does to each one of us, but rather what it does to God. Walton says, if I can quote him again, the most lamentable result of sin is not that it makes people bad, but that it makes God distant. Let me say that again. Not that it makes people bad, but that it makes God distant. The saddest day in history. And ever since, each one of us, and our parents, and our forefathers, and our children, and our grandchildren, have been born where? Outside of Eden. Our nature, our inclination, our thoughts, our actions all confirm our status as outsiders. We're aliens and strangers. We're not naturally members of the kingdom of God. So many people in our society today think that they are. But Genesis 3 confirms that we're not. We've been driven out of Eden. We're outsiders. Now, in a so-called Christian country, that's not popular. Many people in our society don't think in those terms at all. They like to imagine that they are good Christian folk. Maybe somebody in the congregation here this evening. And this is very strange talk as far as you're concerned. You think that you are somebody who's pretty good. You fear God. You obey the law. You don't do anybody any harm. God is therefore bound to accept you. But do you see that Genesis chapter 3 cuts away the basis for that kind of thinking? Genesis chapter 3 tells you and me very starkly and bluntly, we are not good but bad. We are not right but wrong. We are not members. We're outsiders. And yet there's hope. And you can get, in Genesis chapter 3, some of the glimmers of hope that come through that ultimately are expressed fully in the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world as a savior of sinners. For example, at this very moment, God in mercy provides a covering for Adam and Eve. He gives them clothing of skins. Now, it does not seem to me that that is a symbol of the atonement and the sacrifices that would follow. That's to stretch the point a bit far. But these skins are forerunners of the many material and physical blessings that God would still give to humankind. God does not jettison mankind completely because of the saddest day in history. There are still tokens of God's blessing. Every one of us here today have benefited from those things. But a blessing far greater than that is found in this chapter. Go back to the curse to the serpent. God said in verse 15, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise or strike his heel. The seed of the woman will crush your head. And in that simple and startling statement is found a promise. A promise of what? Future victory over sin and death and Satan, and a promise of restoration again. Now, there is a question here, I won't dwell on it at great length, but there is a question here that has vexed commentators about whether this statement is a singular reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman, or a corporate reference to the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman. Now, I want to shortcut all of the discussion that extends to many, many pages in the commentaries, and I want to simply look at the New Testament comment on it. And one of the, in fact, the best commentary that you'll ever find in the Old Testament is the New Testament. I hope you appreciate that. But please do go and buy all the commentaries you can get a hold of in Faith Mission or in Evangelical Bookshop or wherever it is you do your Christian book shopping. But remember, the best commentary in the Old Testament is always the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, in an allusion to this text in Genesis, he says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, in that passage, he appears to understand the seed of the woman as being the church rather than Christ himself. I lean to the view that that is the primary meaning of the text. Nevertheless, in an ultimate sense, there is one who was born of a woman, who would in a final and complete way crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has defeated death and the devil. And so let me give you another reference. Who am I to contradict myself? Galatians 3:16. There the reference to Abraham's seed is individual. It is clearly understood by the Apostle Paul to refer in that instance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my conclusion for what it is worth is that the reference is primarily collective, referring to the church, but also in a secondary sense individual, pointing to the ultimate victory of Christ himself. So here is a glimpse of a representative man who will be born, who will crush the head of the serpent and enable by his power his people to do the same. And the whole story of Scripture from this point onwards, from Genesis chapter 3 forwards, is all about how that will happen. It's about the development and the fulfillment of this promise until in the future we arrive one day at a stable in Bethlehem, where a child lies in a manger. He is the one to whom centuries of Old Testament prophecy pointed. He is the one that people waited for with centuries of expectation. He was born miraculously, lived perfectly, died remarkably, rose victoriously, so that through his death and resurrection, he destroyed the devil's work. And through faith in him, God will crush Satan under our feet and bring us with him to the glory of heaven. Well, my friends, we live tonight in a world of dislocation, in a world of despair. We live in a society that is full of brokenness and shame. The saddest day in history has resulted in a great many other sad days as well. But I tell you this, God has done something about it. God has done something about it. He has planned what? A Christian universe. Can you imagine such a thing? He has planned a Christian universe. He will bring it about through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. And so, as far as your personal history and life is concerned, he longs for your brokenness to be mended. He longs for your estrangement to be made friendship. He longs for your sense of dislocation and alienation to be repaired, healed, restored. Will you return to him? He has made a way available whereby that can happen by sending this one, to whom centuries of Old Testament prophecy pointed. People expected him for generations. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived among us to show us authentic humanity. He died so that we might live. That's the way. And whenever you and I come to an end of ourselves and say, I jettison all my pride that to this point in my life has kept me away from God, I'm prepared to set it to the one side and say, yes, I am responsible. I am guilty. I need forgiveness. Whenever we do that, he will receive us. That's the good news of the gospel. And so as we've learned tonight about the saddest day in history, you can also have the happiest day in your personal history this evening. If there's anyone in the congregation tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way as Savior and Lord, this tonight could be the happiest day of all for you, as you come in simple faith, asking Jesus to be your Savior, to forgive you, take away that sense of guilt, and make you his child again. Will you trust him and find forgiveness and acceptance?